Are Our Beliefs Important? The first talk in a series entitled Authority of the Bible was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 30, 2006 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I want to do something that I've never done before, Reformation Fellowship, is I'm not going to teach the Bible. It just seemed to me prudent to talk about some background methodological issues. Some of these issues are not So this is not intended to bless, it's intended to clarify. This may be sort of seem irrelevant to a lot of you because these are not live issues for you. But I think my reason for taking the time, even in this group, to address these issues is these may not be live issues for you, but they are live issues for your children, and they are live issues for the culture at large, and they're live issues for a lot of people around you who I think need some clarity on this. And I think we as Christians and the Christian culture in the past have tended to be confusing rather than clarifying about some of these issues. So I just think it's worth talking about. Ultimately, what I want to get to, not next week since we will not be meeting, but the week after that, ultimately what I want to get to is an issue that is an ongoing issue in the conversation and debate among Christians throughout the centuries. And that is, what is our authority? Particularly next time, I want to talk about the issues involved and try to bring some clarity to the issue. What happens when we see a conflict between our tradition and what the Bible teaches? And I'll even have to raise the question, can there be such a conflict? But that issue raises its head over and over and over again in church history. And I think we're going to confront that again within our own time. I believe firmly in biblical authority. I believe that the Bible and the Bible alone is our authority. But the crucial thing is to understand what that means, not to celebrate and trumpet that as a doctrine, but actually practice that in life. And there's a crucial difference between defending the inerrancy of the Bible as a doctrine and actually looking at that seriously and having that affect the way we think and ultimately live. Those are radically different ideas, and we need to explore some of those questions. But in order to care about what our authority is, we have to first care about whether we believe the right things. And so the question I want to deal with this morning is to take up the question, why does it matter what we believe? Or the prior question, does it matter what we believe? One of the emails I got this week involved the questions of a young man who is suggesting that God will not judge us according to what we believe or even according to what we do, that that's not going to be the basis of our judgment, that the basis of our judgment is going to be looking at the heart that is seeking truth, the heart that is seeking God. And as long as we're seeking truth and as long as we're seeking God, how surely God will embrace us, will accept us, will not condemn us. Back in the old days, I could have given an immediate direct answer to that. I'm sure you could as well. Much of Christian culture for so long has suggested that there's an easy answer to that question. Just read your Bible. And your Bible tells you that if you do not believe in Jesus, you will not be saved. That we are condemned because we don't have the right beliefs. And then actually, in church history, we took that much further than the Bible actually would in any way justify. We even go so far as to say that if you don't know the right time that Jesus is returning, you're going to be damned. And if you don't know the right kind of baptism to baptize people with, you're going to be damned. And if you don't know, and you could, the list goes on and on and on. The tendency toward in Christian history for so long has been you better get your doctrines right, and we'll tell you what doctrines are important to get right. And you better get those doctrines right. If you don't, you're damned. And it's been so ingrained in us as Christians that I don't even think we think about it any longer. It's just sort of our automatic knee-jerk response is that, well, of course you have to believe the right things. But as we saw last week when we were looking at Jesus' conversations with Nicodemus in John 3, that's not what the Bible's saying. It's not getting our beliefs right that is the basis of our justification and our being saved. It's something else. But before I repeat what that is, step outside of Christian culture for a second and look at us from the outside. Remind ourselves of how bizarre we must sound to the outside world. Wouldn't it be bizarre if God decided that the basis upon which he would distinguish between those that he would condemn and those that he would bless with eternal life was whether one came to believe in the Pythagorean theorem? Or whether we had memorized all the state capitals? Or whether we could recite the value of pi to 20 decimal points? Or whether we knew the name of 15 fashion designers or chefs, or whether we knew who played right field for both teams in the 1967 World Series, only Dave Smith would be saved. So if that would be bizarre, then why would it make any more sense to have salvation hinge on what we knew and believed about some Galilean peasant thousands of years ago? Is that not bizarre? If that's really what's going on here. And what makes it even more bizarre, one can easily imagine a situation where someone who is in some sense, and give me some slack here, I mean, I believe in total human depravity, but is in some sense a good and righteous person, were, through no real fault of their own, born in the wrong culture, born in the wrong part of the world, born in the wrong family, whatever, but through no fault of their own, didn't manage to come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but their heart was right with God, in whatever sense that would need to be defined. And a person whose heart was not right with God, through the accidents of their birth and so on, did come to believe in Jesus. Then the way we have often construed what the Bible is saying is that the righteous person would be damned and the unrighteous person would be saved because they believed the right thing. They managed somehow to come to the right sort of belief. Well, look at that as someone on the outside looking in. That looks very bizarre, truly bizarre. And I think that was what was behind this email that I received, was how bizarre that scenario looked. But fortunately, we're not faced with that kind of bizarre scenario in the Bible, because that's not what the Bible teaches. As we saw last week in John 3, the criterion whereby we are judged is not what or whether we believe, rather it is whether we are willing to embrace the truth. That's the issue that separates the sheep from the goat. Particularly whether or not we're willing to embrace the truth in view of the fact that the truth that the Bible teaches us is humiliating to us, it has very unpleasant things to say about us, and when you compare it to the account that we would rather give of life and reality because of our sinful rebellious fantasies, when you compare it to what we would rather be true, it's not even very attractive. So in view of the unattractiveness of the biblical worldview and the gospel and the truth that Jesus and the apostles taught, it's really rather miraculous in the end that any of us are really even willing to be open to believing that it's true. It's that willingness, it's that openness that is the mark that we are children of God, born from above, and God is at work in us through his Spirit to draw us to himself and grant us eternal life because he's chosen to do so. Well, four things follow from what we learned in John 3, I think. It is not the fact, and I'm emphasizing the word fact, it is not the fact that one does not believe that is the basis of condemnation. Rather, it is the fact that one has willfully suppressed the truth and actively refused to acknowledge the truth as truth that is the basis of our condemnation. Secondly, it is not the fact that one does not believe that is the basis of condemnation. Rather, it is the moral, spiritual condition that has resulted in one's unbelief that is the basis of one's condemnation. Thirdly, it is not the case, then, that everyone who does not believe will therefore be condemned by God. That doesn't follow from what the Bible is saying. Let me say that again. It's not the case. Jody criticizes me when I put too many nots in a sentence. It is not the case that everyone who does not believe will therefore be condemned by God. If someone does not believe out of ignorance, they will not be condemned for their unbelief. The one who will be condemned is the one who does not believe due to their rebellion against God and their suppression of truth. Fourthly, from the biblical perspective, the criterion by which we are judged is ultimately a moral and spiritual criterion. It is whether we are hostile to God and truth that we are unwilling to acknowledge. It is whether we are so hostile to God and hostile to truth that we are unwilling to acknowledge it. This is the matter of a moral and spiritual state. So we don't have the bizarre situation where an unrighteous person happens to believe the right thing gets eternal life, and a righteous person who happens not to believe the right thing gets condemned. That's not the scenario that the Bible is picturing. The scenario that it's picturing is people who have ready access to the truth, showing and manifesting and revealing the moral spiritual condition of their heart by whether or not they are willing to allow the truth to be truth, or whether in their hostility are seeking to avoid it and suppress it. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, some of you might be thinking, or some buddy out there might be thinking, but the Bible's clear, Jack, you have to believe, and emphasizing the fact of belief. We have to understand the context in which Jesus is speaking when he says what he says, and the context in which Paul is speaking when he says what he says. It's the nature of human language that you don't always, whenever you speak, take everything into account. And oftentimes, some of the things that we're not taking into account are not even thinkable to us. And what I would argue is it would never have occurred to Jesus and the apostles, it would have never occurred to them, that for us to understand their language to be, it's the fact of belief that saves you. In such a way that it implies, if the fact is that you don't believe, then necessarily you will be condemned. When you read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there's this long litany of people who are righteous in God's eyes because of their belief. And not a single one of them believes in Jesus. Not a single one of them. It would have been unthinkable to them that you would think, come to the conclusion when Jesus says to the Pharisees, unless you believe in the Son, you will not be saved, whatever form that comes. It never would have occurred to him to rule out Abraham and Enoch and Elijah and the whole list. I mean, it just wouldn't have occurred to him. If he had said, oh, then those guys are damned, he would have said, why would you think that? The reason he says what he says at the time that he says it is he's not dealing with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Elijah and the people of God throughout the history of Israel. He's not talking about them. He's talking to the Pharisees standing in front of him who have seen him give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and life to the dead and on down the line. They have seen with their own eyes the stamp of the authority of God on this man who's claiming to be the Messiah sent from God. And he's saying to them, if you don't believe, you will have no eternal life. Because for him, the evidence is clear. They're not ignorant. They're not lacking knowledge. They're not born into the wrong culture. They simply flat out are refusing to acknowledge the truth that is staring them in the face. So to them, he says, I'm the watershed issue. What you do with me determines whether you live or die. But his words are not intended to be the absolute universal statement across all time, all place, all culture about what is the criteria for whether or not God will give you eternal life. He never intended that. And if we were to look at his interactions with them in context, we would understand that. We would think it was ridiculous if we said to our teenage child, if you're not back by 10 p.m., I'm going to ground you, and then felt compelled to ground them when they were in an automobile accident and in the hospital at 10 p.m. and couldn't get home. I mean, assuming ordinary circumstances, assuming taking into account only that which is ordinarily expected, this is going to be the case. I think that's the context in Jesus' words. Taking into account this context and what I can expect of human beings given the situation into which I'm speaking, if you reject me, you're rejecting God. And if you don't believe in me, you will be damned. Well, we always have to frame the language of the New Testament in terms of the context in which the conversations are occurring. Otherwise, we're going to be terribly misled. So, according to an accurate understanding of the Bible, then, two important but startling conclusions follow, startling to us who have been raised in Christian culture. One, strictly speaking, you don't need to believe in Jesus to be saved. You can be right with God without believing in Jesus, and I would argue, I would give you Hebrews 11 as an evidence to that. And secondly, there is no detailed set of doctrines that one must believe in order to be saved. If we were to go to Hebrews 11, and I think I want to teach Hebrews 11 again when I finish the Gospel of Luke, but when we go to Hebrews 11, we find really a statement of the minimum that a person can believe and still be right with God in his statement, the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He says that in the context of Enoch. And what he's acknowledging is, and basically he's puzzling there over how, on what basis is Enoch right with God? We know he's right with God because he didn't die, he was translated. So we know he's right with God because God treated him in this extraordinary, special kind of way, indicating that he's favored by God. Well, what did he ever do to gain God's favor? And basically the author of Hebrews is punting at that point and saying, well, I who knows? I mean, the text doesn't tell us. But I can tell you at a minimum that he must have believed that God was and that he was a rewarder of those who seek him, because anyone who comes to God must believe that. So he's laying out there a kind of minimum of what faith would look like, of what the right kind of belief, the right kind of heart, what it must necessarily come to believe. But that's not a lot, that you believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So from one way of looking at it, given that this is what the Bible is teaching, it would appear that it doesn't matter what we believe. So that raises the question in a new way, in a way that's not quite so straightforward and easy to answer as the answer that we might have tended to give from our training in the past. Does it matter what we believe? That's the question. If not, if it doesn't matter what we believe, then several conclusions follow from that. It would follow that we needn't be focused on truth and the pursuit of an accurate understanding of reality, because what difference does it make? it would follow that we needn't study the Bible to discover what is true and what to believe, because again, what difference does it make? And thirdly, we can't legitimately judge other people by what they believe. So it's those three conclusions that I want to address here in the tail end here. So how do we address that question? Why does it matter what we believe in light of the fact that it's not my believing, but the heart that is ultimately the basis upon which God judges us? To answer this, let's look a little bit more carefully at the basis of being considered right in God's eyes. Let's look at it one more time a little bit more carefully. Allow me to use this language, that those who will inherit eternal life are those who are righteous in some sense, rather than being unrighteous. Now, understand what I mean by that. I don't mean good. Paul and Jesus are very clear about that. We're not right in God's eyes because we are good, because none of us are good. But there's another sense of righteous, one that Ron explores in his book, Righteous Sinners. There's another sense of righteous that even a wicked, depraved, perverse, evil sinner can have and can manifest. A heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, a heart that acknowledges the truth about one's own depravity and sin, and so on. I won't rehearse all that. But that's what I mean by righteous here. So those who will inherit eternal life are those who are righteous in some sense rather than being unrighteous. Jesus and Paul both work overtime to make it clear that the righteous person is not a good person, but the righteous person is fundamentally righteous in a way that the unrighteous sinner is not. This righteousness that saves us can only come about by the activity of the Spirit of God at work within us. It's a miracle. It's a supernatural event. So this righteousness comes about as God, to use biblical language, sanctifies us. In becoming sanctified, we are being made righteous in this sense, and it's that reality, that sanctification and the righteousness that results from that sanctification that makes us right with God. It would be fair to say then that we are justified by our sanctification, or again, that we are justified by our righteousness that results from our sanctification. But again, it is important to not confuse this righteousness with goodness. Sanctification does not make us good. Hence, we are not justified by our goodness. Righteousness, in the sense that I'm talking about it, is a fundamentally different thing from goodness. Okay, what does this righteousness that saves us look like? We've already seen one manifestation or element of this righteousness. The righteous person is open to the truth about God, about Jesus, and about himself, about myself. The unrighteous person is not open to these truths and will actively seek to suppress them so that he need not have to come to terms with them. That's one element, one dimension to this righteousness. But it is not the only manifestation or the only element of this righteousness. According to the Bible, the righteous person also has a desire for goodness and godliness. He hungers and thirsts to be good in the way that his Creator is good. He yearns to be loving in the way that God is loving. And we could say more, but those are also elements of this righteousness that sanctification brings about. By the same token, I would argue that a desire to be in possession of and grounded in truth is also a manifestation or element of righteousness. For I would maintain that embracing what is true and rejecting what is false is an aspect of godliness itself, just as surely as striving to be loving is an aspect of godliness. For God is truth, just as surely as God is love. And if we are called to emulate our Father, our Creator, then we are to emulate him not only in his love, but also in his commitment to truth. Any human being who does not love truth, precisely because it is the truth, is not a good person, and indeed is not a righteous person, I'm arguing. You know people I'm sure, who are habitual liars. You don't think of them as moral, do you, because of it? Are they noble, good, honorable, attractive people for their lying? Or are they, in fact, ignoble, bad, dishonorable, and unattractive people for their lying? I don't think there's any question there. There's nothing morally beautiful about someone who avoids and is cavalier with the truth. So to answer our question, why does it matter what we believe, we can begin with this. If I am to be granted life rather than condemnation by God, what I believe must reflect a heart or spirit that loves truth and wants his actions and beliefs to be grounded in what is true. If I can persist in indifference toward truth, or remain cavalier toward it, or worse yet, hostile toward it, then I am not a righteous person, and I will not inherit eternal life. I will be condemned at the judgment. And to further answer the question, some other observations. While the nature of what a person believes cannot establish decisively whether he is a person who loves the truth and wants his beliefs and actions to be grounded in the truth, it can't determine that decisively. Yet the nature and content of what a person believes is not irrelevant to that issue either. It can be a very accurate and important indicator of his fundamental orientation toward the truth. The cannibal's belief that he can eat other human beings because they are not human, but are just a species of animal, is not likely an innocent intellectual error. Might be. I'm prepared to believe that in principle it might be, but knowing human beings the way I know human beings and knowing myself the way I know myself, it's not likely an innocent intellectual error. The rapist's belief that he is giving a woman what she wants is not likely an innocent belief. It's not a mistake in judgment. It's a rationalization by an evil, wicked person. The Islamic terrorist's belief that he is a servant of Allah is not likely an innocent belief. My belief that I didn't really mean to be cruel when I made some nasty, cruel, sarcastic remark is almost never an innocent mistake of judgment on my part. It's the avoidance of the truth. It's unwilling to acknowledge what I know is the case. Is it possible that any or all of these beliefs could be innocent, that they could coexist with authentic righteousness? I'm in no position to rule that out. Only God ultimately can judge that. But if we know ourselves and are truly honest with ourselves, and if we know human beings and are honest with ourselves about what makes human beings tick, then we have to admit that it is highly probable that most of our false and evil beliefs are rooted at least in part in a lack of righteousness in me. For most people, most of the time, it is more accurate to describe them as unrighteous people inclined toward lies and false beliefs than it is to describe them as righteous people innocently shaped by cultural beliefs that are false. Indeed, the belief that most people are innocent victims of their cultures is itself an attractive lie. It is a myth that we are fundamentally attracted to in order not to face reality, the reality about the human condition. So if the Bible is right, the alternative is the myth and is the lie. And I would argue that my experience confirms the Bible rather than the lie. It is certainly true that every human being is shaped by his culture. That's undoubtedly true. It is certainly true that every human being absorbs his beliefs from his culture. It is certainly true that culture is a very, very powerful influence on the beliefs that every one of us embrace. But it is not true that we can never transcend the influence of our culture. I would say that if there was one mistake in this email, it was a tendency, even though the language was guarded, the subtext of the email was, we really can't transcend the influence of our culture. And since we can't transcend the influence of our culture, how can we be blamed? How can I be blamed for my false beliefs when I was just a product of the culture that shaped who I am in my beliefs? But let's stop and think about that for a second. There's not a Christian, there's not any place in the world where Christianity did not begin in a culture that was hostile toward it. There was no Aboriginal Christian. And yet Christianity has spread to every culture across the world today. How did any of those people, shaped by their cultures as they were, how did they ever come to see the sense of Christianity if people cannot transcend their culture? Obviously, we have to transcend our culture. That's what sanctification is being transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I'm not conformed to the world, read culture, so that I'm not conformed to my culture, but I'm having my mind renewed according to what the Spirit of God is teaching me is true. I can't be sanctified without transcending my culture. Furthermore, to the extent that we are shaped by our culture, the email was implying that we are innocent in the process of having our beliefs shaped by our culture. I don't think that's true either. Why does culture have the power that it has over us? Because in large part, because we want it to have that kind of power over us. It's telling us lies, sweet, sweet lies. We want to be told sweet lies, and the culture abides us. But it's tapping into something in me. I'm the one giving it the power. If I weren't attracted to its lies, I wouldn't believe them quite so readily. So, in keeping with that observation, what is it then that, why does Jesus say what he does? He says, if someone says he knows the Father and rejects the Son, he is a liar. He does not know the Father. And as I've already said, in virtually all of the circumstances of Jesus' life, anyone who rejected his claim to Messiahship was doing so because of an unrighteous rejection of the truth, not because they were making an understandable, excusable intellectual mistake. If there was someone who didn't come to the Son because they were making an understandable, excusable intellectual mistake, then Jesus would not condemn them, I would argue. Jesus also says anyone who knows the Father will come to the Son. Again, under the circumstances in which he is speaking, there would be no other reason not to embrace Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, except stubborn, unrighteous opposition to God and the truth. But that's not the case with some primitive tribe in the jungles of the Philippines who don't believe in Jesus. We can't assume that it's only stubborn, unrighteous opposition to God and the truth that leads to their unbelief. There are other issues involved in their lives, like ignorance, potentially. Let me just read through this quickly. I want to leave you time for questions. It's also important to recognize how fundamentally human it is to desire and to seek to know. That is, it's part of our humanity itself. If someone develops a lack of interest in what is true, an indifference toward what is true, or a propensity to resist what is true, it is not natural. It conflicts with fundamental human instincts and drives. Something else is at work, like a conflicting desire to escape the truth, to avoid its undesirable or inconvenient implications. So let's answer each of the particular apparent implications that I outlined above. One was, we needn't be focused on truth and the pursuit of an accurate understanding of reality. That's false, I would argue. It is the righteous person who is not suppressing his normal human instincts to know the truth, to make contact with the truth, and have his actions grounded in that truth that will be saved. If we are interested in salvation, we will and must manifest an interest in truth and an accurate understanding of reality. The second potential apparent implication, we needn't study the Bible to discover what is true and what to believe. Again, false. While it is true that not every human being needs to be devoted to understanding, the literature and arguments of the Bible, every human being does need to be a student of the Bible's truth. Given the Bible is the Word of God, if we want to know what the truth is that God has revealed to mankind, there's no better source to go to. We need to be its students. We need to learn from it. If we need to hear that truth exposited by people who are spending time and energy and discipline and using their skill to come to understand the arguments and the literature of the Bible, then so be it. But we can't be cavalier toward the content of the Bible and toward the message of the Bible. To be that is incompatible with righteousness, with being a righteous person. We can't legitimately judge other people by what they believe. Again, false. While it is true that we can never make a decisive and determinative judgment about the heart of another human being on the basis of their beliefs, yet there is such an important correlation between what a person embraces as true and the orientation of that person's heart and mind toward God, that the former, what he believes, can be a strong and telling indicator of the latter, his orientation toward God. And to ignore that information is to simply be obtuse toward the realities of the human condition. Okay, I want to leave plenty of time. I'm going to skip this last part because I want to leave time for your interaction.
The former fundamentalist in me really recognizes the fear that people have that there may be something in them fearing that you are saying Jesus is superfluous. And I think it would be helpful if you became absolutely redundant in saying that in the end, when you look at the throne of God in his kingdom, that it will be Jesus sitting there.
Yeah.
And that the Dalai Lama and the Pope and some Navajo holy man and Buddha, they're not going to be all sitting around playing cards with Jesus because they're good buds. They all said the same thing. And their followers are all, as long as they're sincere, they're just, it's a cool club to be in. And he's not exclusive about this. But there is, in your verbiage, I think the thing that sets people off, that I would encourage you, even now, to say out loud, that's not what I'm saying.
Can I just say amen?
Okay.
You said it way cooler than I ever could. So,
Jack, I can't find it in my NIV that I still have. So I was looking for that passage that said that, I seem to have this recollection of a passage that said that Jesus went back and preached the gospel to people that were, like the patriarchs before. And I don't know if that was like in an Old Testament thing that like suggested that, but are you familiar with what I'm talking about?
The only passage I'm familiar with being used that way is that bizarre statement in one of the First Peter, where it says, it's hard to even know how to translate it, but that he was raised by the Spirit through which, something like that. He went and preached to the spirits then in prison in the time when Noah, da 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 da. If that means that, then okay. But I doubt seriously that that's what that passage means.
Okay, so you don't happen to have any like quick synopsized version of what you might think that means?
I don't. I haven't. Okay. I haven't really studied that letter, so
I'll stay tuned.
Give me 5 years.
Right? I'll give you 5 years.
Yeah.
Jack.
Dave. Who were the right fielders?
I don't even remember who played that year. Or what teams they were.
Going to hell.
I'm going to hell. Jack, I believe you're wrong.
Okay.
You started out by saying you didn't think this would bless us, but it has.
Thank you.
So thank you very much.
Thank you.
For clarification, kind of putting a hypothetical that I think does happen, but I'll call it hypothetical. There's Joe and Mary, and Mary says that Joe is a seeker of truth and cares about people and is humble and so forth. And Joe has been in a culture where there has been a fairly accurate presentation of biblical truth and the biblical Jesus and stuff like that. But he hasn't embraced it. But Mary takes comfort in the fact that Joe is a seeker of truth and so forth and so on. How would you interact with that scenario?
Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with taking comfort in it. I mean, many of us became Christians by rejecting Christianity at one way or another, in one form or another. So it's one thing to be exposed to it. It's another thing to be inoculated against it by what was really not Christianity anyway. And who knows how and why that happens. I mean, I look back at my own experience and... why did I think they were saying some of the things that they were saying? I'm not even sure they were saying what I thought they were saying. It was just this. I contributed a great deal to what I heard, I think, back when I was growing up in church. So we can't even necessarily blame the culture or blame the institution or blame the teaching or anything like that. It's just this bizarre thing that happens where we come close enough to it that we form an image of it that we react against. Well, that's not the end of the story. And we always need to remember that. And so taking comfort in the fact that someone does indeed appear to have a heart that is seeking to know God should indeed be comforting to us, because if that's true, if that's a true picture of who they are, then they will come to the Son. They will come to Jesus before all is said and done. Having said that, there is also another reality that we have to take into account, and that is, it's one thing to be a seeker after truth. It's another thing to appear and work hard to give you the appearance of being a seeker after truth. And that's not the same thing. It's easy to give that appearance without it being a deep reality in a person's life. And in the end, you know, only God can sort that out. And in the end, no one's going to be a genuine seeker after truth if God does not invite them, call them. So.
Thank you.
Welcome.
Hi, thanks. Okay, you started off at the beginning talking about how believing that Jesus is the Messiah, it would be bizarre to say that that's what saves us. But then you said that the author of Hebrews says that at minimum we have to believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Do you see a difference between those two beliefs?
Yes.
That one would make sense that that is something that saves us, and the other belief being one that...
Yes, although I would say the same thing about both contents. It's not the fact that I believe it that saves me. It's my willingness to believe that saves me. But there's a significant difference between believing that Jesus is the Messiah and believing that God exists and he's a rewarder of those who seek him, in that it's very conceivable that a person wouldn't have the information they need to know that Jesus was the Messiah. For example, not knowing what a Messiah is. You may not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I can think of all kinds of funny scenarios there. But who can avoid, by looking at the creation itself, that's what Paul argues early in Romans, is that the psalmist, the heavens declare the glory of God. To ignore the reality of God means that you're ignoring the evidence that's in your face every day that you live. And what would explain why you would deny God in face of the overwhelming evidence that you confront every day? A stubborn unwillingness to acknowledge it. And I think the same ultimately is true of the goodness of God. That's a little harder for me, but I think Paul would make a similar claim about that, is that the preponderance of the evidence is toward the goodness of God.
Sort of piggybacking on that question, when I became a believer, I can't say that I knew that there was a God and that he was a rewarder of those who sought him. I thought it was quite possible there was a God. There was so much, there still is so much I don't understand, that especially given being raised in a situation that says, oh, you know, evolution can explain everything, and it's if that's all you hear, it's like, well, I don't, that doesn't totally make sense to me, but there's so much that doesn't make sense to me. I'm willing to, you know, all the people that I know that are smart are telling me this, so maybe, but maybe not. And I knew that that what I had wasn't doing it for me, and I hoped there was something else, but I didn't know there was. I think there might be, but I didn't know there was. And when I got to the place where I finally came to the conclusion there probably was a creator, I didn't know he was a rewarder of those who sought him. I hoped he might be. And so based on that, I started talking to somebody and actually telling him that I felt kind of stupid talking. If he didn't really exist, I was talking to myself, which probably meant I was crazy, and which didn't feel very good. But it's like, if you're there, would you please somehow show me in a way that makes me, that in some way that I know I'm not indulging in wishful thinking. Because I was really afraid of that. I knew that looking for somebody who could fix my problem could be a giant dose of wishful thinking. So I guess maybe that goes to what you were saying about somebody whose heart was willing to believe. I was willing to believe if it was reasonable to believe. I was not willing to believe if I was indulging in wishful thinking or something else. And I guess I would back up even farther than the author of Hebrews to say, I'm guessing, well, you've said it. I'm guessing it's the willingness to believe that that is actually underpinning of the, you know, I'm willing to believe that there's a God out there if there's evidence for it, and I'm willing to believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him if there's evidence for it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, absolutely. I think any time the New Testament authors, regardless of who it is, talks about belief, what they're really getting at is the heart condition that is open to the truth. That we know, the evidence of the openness to the truth is that they believe the truth. And the evidence that someone may not be open to the truth is that they refuse to believe the truth. And that, I think that's always what they mean by that.
Okay, one more. This is actually a question, unlike my previous one. I found myself in intense theological arguments with other Christians, very often Catholics, about doctrines that I perceived to be really wrong-headed. And after listening to you, I'm wondering if I think the reverence that the Catholics put on Mary is wrong-headed, and sometimes I think it borders on idolatry, or actually tips over into idolatry. It may not be, I've had a hard time figuring out where the person's natural inclinations start and where the church doctrine stops, but it seems like some of the church doctrines that want to call her a co-redemptrix and the whole idea that you'd pray to Mary to make something happen just seems strange and dangerous to me. And I've been trying to figure out, when should I have gotten that upset about it? The people I was talking to, it might have just been a power struggle. They might have been, if I had done it differently, if I had been kinder and more respectful or something, maybe they would have heard me, but I was just so obnoxious that it was a power struggle and they just couldn't let me be right. And maybe that was what was behind it. Or it could be that they have an idolatrous attachment to their doctrine, to their church. They don't want to have to think too closely, and so it's very important for them that this authority be correct, and they don't have to think that much because they're afraid that if they don't get it right, God's going to throw them into hell. There could be all sorts of things going on. Is it appropriate to argue so passionately for a doctrine, against a doctrine?
I don't think so, because both scenarios are possible, that they have an unbelieving commitment to a lie, or they don't, and it's just a matter of something that they will shed as they grow and learn more about the Bible. But let's say that it is an unbelieving commitment to a lie. You can't argue someone out of an unbelieving commitment to a lie. That's the Spirit of God must move in them, must change them, must transform them from the inside in order to even be open to the possibility. So there's nothing wrong with having the conversation and planting seeds, intellectual seeds, but to go in with an intense energy to change their mind is not getting at the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is the heart itself. And your words aren't going to change that. Your arguments are not going to change that. And if it's the other, nothing wrong with giving it time. So just respectfully and pleasantly have the conversation without the intensity that it is a life and death issue. That's what we feel. And that's why the intensity emerges. But we have to remember that we are not the Savior. We are not the Spirit of God. So all we can do is serve the truth. But we can't make the truth. We can't plant it in someone's heart and water it and make it grow. It just can't be done. Only God can do that. So we have to change our perspective on what my role is. My role is to proclaim it, declare it, and faithfully serve the truth. But I can't save people.
I'm in agreement with you about the disposition of the heart. It makes perfect sense. I was thinking, though, I've heard about the list of faithful in Hebrews, that they were looking forward to the promise given to Abraham. And in Galatians, I think Paul talks about the seed of the promise and so on. And it may be that we'd have to look at those people on a case-by-case basis, and maybe Enoch is perhaps the clearest exception to his lack of looking forward. I don't know. But I was wondering if you would comment on that, because I'm sure that does come up.
Yeah, good question. Well, certainly it's logically possible that they were looking forward to this. Well, okay. So they're looking forward to Jesus as the Messiah, and therefore they were saved on the basis of their belief that Jesus was the Messiah in that way. The problem is, how on earth would I ever know that from the Old Testament? Particularly when you add to that, what Jesus is insisting on is, I'm speaking for Jesus here, you must believe that I am the Messiah, not just believe in the concept of a Messiah. Clearly, there were a lot of Old Testament believers who believed in the concept of a Messiah and looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. But Jesus is saying that the criteria is you must believe that I am that one. Well, how on earth are those people in the Old Testament going to know the name, the lineage, the village, and the life circumstances of this one Jesus, that Jesus says, you have to believe that I'm the Messiah? And as we saw in John 3, what Jesus is emphasizing there is, you must believe that I am the Messiah in light of the fact that I'm going to be crucified, humiliated, mocked, and treated downright badly on the cross. And in the light of that, you must still believe that I am the one sent by God to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to rule forever. How could the Old Testament saints have been confronted by that challenge when they weren't facing the details of his life? The best that they could have had would have been a concept that God has promised a Messiah one day. And for the most part, we notice when Jesus comes, the picture that they had formed of what that's going to look like was radically different than the way it went down, and that's why Jesus was such a stumbling block to them. So is it logically possible that they were believed by believing that this man Jesus that they somehow supernaturally were given information about was the Messiah? It's logically possible, but there's no way in the world I would ever know that from reading the Bible if someone didn't tell me impose that doctrine on the text.
I think what, for me anyway, what saves your analysis is that your starting point is with Revelation rather than the historical context. And that's what I heard you implicitly say when you were going along in your analysis on who has the truth, and does people because Paul, when he preaches, with the idea, or at least giving me the impression, that everyone who's ever come to God knows these particular concepts that I'm passing on to you, even though they aren't able to, in many cases, to verbalize it, to put it in linguistic form. Nevertheless, the whole idea of rescue and God is who he is in terms of the promise ever since the beginning. For example, I disagree a lot with oral tradition because of all the tablets that have been found, archaeologically speaking. Ebla, for example. There we have the inscription of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So even Near Eastern finds points out that writing was a known art. So from Noah on, you have the concept of that's passed over from the flood, at least the ideas that there's a Messiah coming and that this is not necessarily the final destruction. But we can only assume that, but I think we can assume a lot from the Apostle Paul when he says that all men everywhere, that is everybody, grows up with the evidence around them that there is a God. So the starting point has to be with revelation by the Spirit.
Right. Yeah. Thank you.